It's on Christmas Eve. We'll be getting together from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. We'll have a couple of special guests, some living, some lifelike. And we're going to be thinking about why did the angels announce the birth of Jesus to shepherds? And then next Sunday, we're going to get together at 10 o'clock for an hour, and we're going to think about some folks who were away from home celebrating Christmas. As far as our quiz goes, I think this year every answer is going to be the name of some person. So if you come Christmas Eve and you want to do well on the quiz, because we know that this does go on your permanent record, that you might want to brush up on names associated with Christmas. And SpongeBob SquarePants will not be one of the names that will be on there. So you can just automatically check that one off. As we approach Christmas, one rich man who gets a lot of attention this time of year is Ebenezer Scrooge, the character in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The neat thing about Ebenezer Scrooge is that before the reader's eyes, a wonderful change takes place. This greedy, self-absorbed rich man is transformed. What happens during the story is that he's confronted with reality. Now, he's confronted with reality in a fanciful way, but what he's confronted with is reality. And it's a wonderful story of repentance and transformation. Now, this morning we're going to meet another rich man, another greedy man. And this man is found in Luke's Gospel. And before our eyes this morning, we are going to see that man transformed, because he has an encounter with reality. And the reality that he encounters is in the form of Jesus. And his story, too, is a story of repentance and transformation. Before we get to him, let me remind you about another rich man that we met a few weeks ago. Remember the rich ruler that we met in chapter 18? He approached Jesus, asking Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he already told Jesus why he thought he probably was already in, because he told him all the things in the law that he obeyed. Well, Jesus tells him what he really needs to do. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." See, that rich man in Luke chapter 18, he just could not squeeze through the eye of a needle. But the rich man that we're going to meet today, he did pass through. Is the name Zacchaeus ring a bell? Remember that song that you sang in Sunday school? As I was leaving church last week and talking to Terry Nelly I can't remember whether I mentioned that Zacchaeus was next week or she had read ahead. I hate people like that. And she brought up the name of Zacchaeus, and she said, I want you to promise me one thing, that next week we'll sing that song, Zacchaeus. She said, I'm going to be down in nursery next week, which is now. But I said, okay, we'll sing it. So we have to sing it loud enough for Terry and Jim to hear it downstairs. Okay? Irene, you don't have to act this out. It's just like second nature. She automatically starts climbing and doing all kinds of things. Okay, now are you ready? We're all going to start singing this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Mormon Tabernacle Choir's got nothing on us. That was excellent. This is just really terrific. Sounds good. And you know how he got through the eye of the needle? It had nothing to do with his smallness of stature. Because nobody could be that small. So how did he get in? How did he pass through the eye of the needle? Well, we're going to find out. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus was passing through Jericho, because Jericho was not his final destination. Luke has been subtly reminding of this over and over again throughout his gospel, that where Jesus is really headed is to Jerusalem. That's why he's only passing through Jericho. Why was he going to Jerusalem? To fulfill his mission, which would involve suffering and humiliation. It would involve death. It would involve resurrection. But that would all result in the possibility of salvation coming to us. While he's on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, we have all these little reminders of why he came to this earth. It was evident in his encounter with the blind man that we met last week. And it will be evident again in the meeting that he has with this rich, greedy tax collector this morning. When we think of Jericho, the thing that probably pops into our mind first is that it was the site of the battle that the children of Israel engaged in when they entered into the promised land, and that battle set the tone for everything that was to follow. When we think of Jericho, we think of a battle with a seemingly absurd battle plan. It involves such military tactics as marching around in circles, blowing musical instruments, and shouting really loud. Why a seemingly absurd battle plan? Because God wanted the children of Israel to know from the very beginning what would be the key to their victory. And the key to their victory was trust and obey. And he says, I want you to know this from the very beginning, that no matter what happens in terms of military tactics, no matter how much those tactics change, it's all going to go back to the same thing. I want you to trust me, and I want you to obey me. In Jesus' day, Jericho, which was built a couple of miles away from the original site, was quite a developed place. It became a winter capital for King Herod. It was also a Levitical city, which meant it was populated by Levites and priests. And many priests and Levites lived there because it was a day's journey, 17, 18 miles from Jerusalem. So it would make it possible for them to make that journey back and forth when they were on duty and when they were off duty. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, it was just perfectly fit for the circumstances, because it took place on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and who passed by? A priest passed by and a Levite passed by, and that's just what would happen. There would be a lot of traffic on that road between priests and Levites passing through. It was also located on a major trade route, so lots of people were passing through Jerusalem, through Jericho. People would come from the north. They would come from Galilee, and they would come from Samaria, and they would come down to and from Jericho. And people from the east would come from Perea, and they would cross the Jordan River, and they'd go to Jericho, and they'd go back. And people from Jerusalem would pass, go to Jericho and come back, or pass through it going to Perea or going up to Galilee. There's a lot of traffic coming through. And a lot of goods were transported through Jericho, and when there's goods, there's always tariffs and taxes. And Jericho was a great tax center. It was also known for its balsam tree groves, and the balsam was good for its fruit, for the sap, for the gum, the oil that would come from it. And so where there's lots of things that are being harvested or produced, there's also taxes to be collected. It was also Herod's winter capital, and so Herod, through the years, had built up the city of Jericho. So really, Jericho became a thriving place. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, they make this comment. These recent findings, the recent findings were tombs and inscriptions in the tombs, these recent findings with anthropological, inscriptional, archaeological, and historical data demonstrate a large, wealthy, sophisticated city during New Testament times. Thus, when Jesus visited Jericho and was invited to the home of the tax collector Zacchaeus, he entered a remarkably rich setting. Which leads us to the aforementioned Zacchaeus. Verse 2. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus is a Greek form of the Hebrew Zacchai, which means clean or innocent. His name suggests he was Jewish, and his occupation suggests he was unpopular. He was a tax collector. We've talked numerous times about why tax collectors weren't liked. They were considered traitors. Why? Because they worked for the Roman government. They were considered greedy. Why? Because they were greedy. They would extract as much money as they could, more than was required, from people. And so they had a reputation for being greedy because that's the kind of people who were attracted to that job. Zacchaeus was no ordinary tax collector. Says he was a chief tax collector, suggesting he had a higher rank. Maybe he was the chief tax collector. Maybe he oversaw the whole taxation operation in Jericho, which meant he probably got a percentage of what all the tax collectors under him got. And Luke says, as a result, he was very rich. Luke refers to tax collectors more than any of the other gospel writers. We saw tax collectors mentioned in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15, chapter 18, and here again in chapter 19, in the person of Zacchaeus, the wealthy chief tax collector. We're going to see that Zacchaeus is yet another example of a sinner who is drawn to Jesus, because Jesus is drawn to sinners. What was Zacchaeus doing the day that Jesus was passing through Jericho? Verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. While tax collectors had a reputation among the society as a whole, Jesus had a reputation among tax collectors. Zacchaeus had probably heard about Jesus, about the wonderful words that he had spoken, about the wonderful miracles that he performed. And he had probably heard how Jesus was so unlike other religious leaders and that Jesus was willing to hang out with people like Zacchaeus when none of the other religious leaders would want anything to do with him. Though not short in cash, he was short in stature. And he couldn't see over the crowd that was surrounding Jesus and the crowd that was lining the street. Because he has this great intense desire to see Jesus, he runs down the street ahead of the crowd, finds a suitable tree to get a vantage point, climbs up in the sycamore tree, hangs out on a branch, because he wants to see who this Jesus is that he heard so much about. It wasn't that common a sight to see a man of his age and his stature running down a street. It was very undignified. And then shimmying up a tree. And yet, when you really want something bad enough, you know, you'll do whatever it takes. Pride goes out the window. I think you can already see some of the humility in Zacchaeus. He doesn't care what propriety says. He wants to see Jesus, and he'll do what it takes. What happened when Jesus approached? Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." I'm sure Zacchaeus must have been pretty excited. Remember the last time you stood on a parade route and you were looking for one particular thing? You know, your brother, your sister, your child was in the second row in the band, or it was the Charlie Brown float or something, and you were so excited. As it got closer, you got really excited. I'm sure he was excited. I'm not sure what Zacchaeus' plan was at this point. I don't even know if he had a plan. Was he going to shout, "Hey, Jesus, look up here"? Was he going to jump off the limb right in front of Jesus and surprise him? Was he going to send down a book and a pen on a piece of paper and ask for Jesus' autograph? And then would he make plans to have his picture taken with Jesus after? I'm not sure what the plan was. I don't know if he had a plan. But one thing I do know is that Jesus had a plan for Zacchaeus. That is very clear. Jesus looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It's not surprising that that Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. His reputation was just spreading. But what seems so special in this instance is that Jesus seemed to know about Zacchaeus. And I get the sense as I read this that it's just not that he knew his name. I mean, how he came up with Zacchaeus' name, I guess there's a lot of ways to explain it. Maybe as they're walking down the street, somebody looked up and said, "Hey, is that Zac up there?" And then somebody says, "Yeah, that's Zacchaeus." And, "Oh, look, everybody, Zacchaeus is up in the tree." Well, maybe that's how Jesus learned his name. But you get a sense when you read this that there's more going on here. This reminds me of the incident when Jesus met Nathanael in John chapter 1. Remember that account? Philip tells Nathanael that he thinks he found the Messiah. And the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip kind of poo-poos the idea, thinking, I mean, a Messiah coming out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But Nathanael humors his friend, Philip, and says, okay, I'll accept your invitation and I'll go and check it out. What happened? John chapter 1, beginning in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, never met Nathanael, no evidence that he did. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I get the same kind of feeling when I read this story about Zacchaeus when Jesus calls up to him and says he's got to stay with him. I get the feeling that there's some divine appointment that's going on. This is not an accident. This encounter is not based on the whim of either Jesus or the whim of Zacchaeus. And I think it's evident in the words of Jesus. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. When Jesus uses the word must, it suggests that idea of divine necessity. This is something I have to do. It's necessary. It's essential. I must do it. This is a divine encounter that has been ordained by God. You know, when he uses that word must through the gospel, don't you get that sense? For example, chapter 4, verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And when Jesus is warned that Herod is out to kill him, Jesus resolutely continues in the direction that he's marching, and he says in chapter 13, verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. If Herod's out to get him, doesn't matter. He's still going where he's going, and he's not going to meet his fate outside of Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem because that's where he has this divine appointment. And then speaking of his second coming in the third person, referring him to himself in the third person, we read in chapter 17, verse 25, but I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Every time he says must, there's that idea of there's a divine appointment that I'm headed toward. I have no choice. And now he says it here in chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 19. Zacchaeus, hurry down hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus. Now, whether this means that the divine appointment is specifically that he has to meet with Zacchaeus, and I tend to think that's the case. Or others think that it was a divine appointment because it was consistent with his calling, consistent with his ministry. I mean, why did Jesus come to earth? He expressed that in chapter 5, verses beginning in verse 29, when he had met another tax collector. This is what we read in chapter 5, verse 29. And Levi, this tax collector who followed Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for him, for Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisee and their scribes began grumbling. Remember that reaction to Jesus hanging out with tax collectors. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, Is it not those who are well? It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why would he not hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Those are the people that he came for. If Jesus was going to pass through Jericho, what kind of people would he connect with? He'd probably connect with a blind beggar or two. People who had no pretense. People who were humble. People who could exercise faith and trust. And if he was passing through Jericho, he might also connect with somebody like a tax collector, who everybody knew was a sinner, who had no pretense of righteousness. That's the kind of people he came for. Zacchaeus responds quickly, and he responds with gladness, unlike the rich ruler who left Jesus with sadness. Verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. So there's people watching this. So Zacchaeus climbs down the tree, goes to Jesus, and they're walking down the road to the house of Zacchaeus. How do people respond to this? Verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. Remember that response? Seems like a lot of people grumble when they see Jesus with sinful people. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, duh. Why do you think he came? We already saw him make that statement in chapter 5. A similar situation in chapter 15. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Why did Jesus go to the home of Zacchaeus? It's like he said back in chapter 5. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What impact did this meeting have on Zacchaeus, the meeting that he had with Jesus? Verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. The New American Standard updated as the New American Standard, the edition before that, translates these verbs, which are in present tense in Greek, translates them as futures, which is legitimate under certain circumstances. And I think it's probably a good way to translate it, because I think what he's saying is something that he will do, but he speaks of it in the future tense because he's certain that he's going to do that. I think, as we'll see in the verse that follows, notice what he says in the next verse, what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. I think what happens is Zacchaeus has met Jesus, and just even in their, the event that we have here, Jesus is, Luke doesn't record every interaction that took place between Zacchaeus and Jesus. It's kind of a telescoping of events, and it all gets compressed. They must have talked about a lot of things. And I think what happened along the way is Zacchaeus changed. And he knew what he had to do. And he expresses what he's going to do. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Today marks a turning point in his life. I don't think the picture is for years Zacchaeus has been, paying back people he's wronged and stuff. I think Jesus said, hey, today, there's something that's going on in your life today. He had this genetic link to Abraham since he was born, but now he's got a spiritual link to Abraham. He's become just like that great man of faith. We don't read phrases like from the mouth of Zacchaeus, like, I repent. I trust you. I follow you. But Luke only records the highlights of what's going on here. And what Luke records is enough evidence to show that all those things happened in the life of Zacchaeus. Instead of using words to describe it, he uses actions. Remember back in Luke chapter 7 when this woman comes into this Simon the Pharisee's home and she takes the perfume and she lavishes it on his feet and she uses her tears to run down and clean his feet. And she takes her hair, uses her hair as a towel, uses it to clean the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus makes a statement, your sins have been forgiven. Did she say anything about repentance? Did she say anything about confessing her sin? I'm sure that happened at a different time. Luke doesn't need to record that. Why not? Because we see from her life that all those things had happened. That's why she was acting the way that she did. And I think that's what we have here. We don't need to hear Zacchaeus say words like, oh, I repent and I put my faith in you and I will follow you. It's clear. Remember in chapter 3 when John the Baptist was calling people to repentance? We read in chapter 3, verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He said, judgment's coming. If you don't bear good fruit, you're in trouble. And in the context, fruits include fruits of repentance. If you don't show fruits of repentance, you're not going to survive judgment. And as a result of this statement, people were coming to Jesus and saying, well, what do we need to do? And among those who were coming to John the Baptist in John chapter 3 were tax collectors. And this is what we read in chapter 3, verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. What's John telling them? Bear fruits of repentance. He was calling everybody to bear fruits of repentance. And now a specific group comes to him, tax collectors. So what does he tell them? He tells them to bear fruits of repentance. Well, what do fruits of repentance look like? It depends on who you are and what your problem is. Well, when you're talking to tax collectors, what's their problem? They're constantly overcharging. They're ripping people off. They're extorting money. So he says, if you're a tax collector and you repent, what are you going to do? You're not going to take more than you're supposed to. You're going to just do your job, and you're not going to harass people and take advantage of them. That's what the fruit of repentance is. He said in chapter 3, verse 8, remember, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What's the fruit? You collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So, what do the words of Zacchaeus reveal about him? Fruits of repentance. Because what does he say? Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. His words, his actions that are about to follow, are evidence of the fact that he truly repented of his sin. that he was a changed man. He's going to part with half of everything he owns, and then on top of that, he's going to pay people back that he took too much from. He's going to pay them back four times. According to Numbers chapter 5, if you defrauded somebody of money, you were supposed to give 20% more. What you stole, plus 20%. Zacchaeus is not interested in the minimum. He says, not only am I going to give half of what I have and give it away, I'm going to give four times as much if I've defrauded anybody, and he has. And he's going to do that. Something happened. Something incredible happened. The thing that he valued, like the rich ruler, it was money and it was wealth. And all of a sudden, that's slipping down the list of priorities. It's just dropping. It's dropping off the radar screen. The things that mattered most weren't so much things anymore. It was loving God and loving people and following Jesus. He got a taste of freedom from guilt. He got a taste of forgiveness. And he said, man, money can't buy this. Wow, it feels good. It feels good to be right with God. It feels good to know that I'm going to get right with people. I bet you he started to sleep a whole lot better. Even if he didn't have one of those fancy new mattresses with sleep settings. Because he gave that away. He slept pretty well. And his pursuit of money became very hollow after that. Because he gained Jesus. And you can't buy Jesus. How does Jesus respond to the fruit of his repentance? We already mentioned it in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Wouldn't surprise me if other people were listening to this conversation and that Jesus made this statement as much for the people listening as it was for Zacchaeus. This man who everybody thought was, this guy's a sinner, he said, no, he's a son of Abraham. You hear that sound? That's the sound of Zacchaeus passing through the eye of a needle. Jesus reinforces what just happened as a reflection of his purpose. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I think we can understand these words that Jesus spoke here as really a commentary on why he came to this world. It's really a commentary on Christmas, on that miraculous birth, on the commotion in Bethlehem. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was a rich man who, unlike the rich ruler, was willing to give up what he had to get what money couldn't buy. A rich man who became poor. And Jesus is really the role model for Zacchaeus and everybody else. He was rich, but he became poor for us. He left the splendor of heaven for the straw of a manger and for all the suffering and the humiliation and the death that would follow it. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow. You know, we can see a little bit of the Christmas story, even in the encounter that Jesus had with Zacchaeus. What a wonderful time of year when we get to focus in a special way on who Jesus is and why he came. He came to save sinners just like us. You know Jesus? And just keep worshiping him and honoring him and serving him. People can tell whether we know Jesus or not. People could tell that Zacchaeus changed. You know, it was pretty obvious. Because now he started to live a whole different way of life. That's the evidence of repentance. That's the process of transformation. And we have a wonderful opportunity to impact people around us. They may never come to church. There's going to be a lot more people who aren't here on Christmas Eve than are here, and a lot more people who aren't here on Christmas Day than are here. And they may never go to a church to hear who Jesus is, that he came to seek and to save sinners. They may never hear that. But they'll get to see you, and they'll get to listen to you. And that can make an impact. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the divine appointment that you had with Zacchaeus. I'm sure he is ever praising you for what you did for him through your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the difference that you've made in our lives, that you helped us to be at peace with you, that you've helped us to deal with the legitimate guilt that we feel. Thank you that you've begun a wonderful work of transformation in our lives. Lord, help us to show that your Son is still in the business of changing people. Lord, if there's anybody here, Lord, that has not yet been changed, that this would be the day. Today, salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus, which suggests there may have been others in his family or servants that he had who also were transformed that day. Lord, we pray that you would change people even today, that they might humble themselves before you, confess their sin, embrace and follow Jesus, the one who paid the price for our sin. We pray, Lord, that this would be the foundation of the joy that we feel throughout this season, and that all the joy and happiness that comes would just, beyond that, would be extra. But at the very core of our being, we will be rejoicing this season in the gift of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.